We're turning this morning in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 10, and we will read to the end of verse 18. And let us now hear the Word of God as we find it in this portion of God's Word. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We will end there. We know that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own infallible and precious word. I want to draw your attention to verse 18, to the words of the Apostle Paul. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. My subject for today is the cross, a relic or a reality. In the New Testament, the word cross invariably refers to the instrument on which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered his death. The Greek word properly signifies a stake or an upright pole. But the Romans modified this form of punishment, and therefore scholars have found it very difficult to determine the precise shape of the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ died. It's very possible that he was nailed on a simple stake, but it is more likely that he died on a stake with a crossbeam near its top. Now, there is nothing in the Gospels to enable us to determine this matter with any measure of certainty. Although Christ's accusation fixed over his head may suggest a projection above a horizontal beam, and there's a reference to that in Matthew 27 and verse 37. We do know that the more elaborate cross, consisting of two pieces of wood, was in general use in the first century, and certainly the ancient voice of tradition favored this type of cross. Now, whatever the shape, one thing is certain. The Roman cross was a cruel apparatus of execution. Crucifixion as a means of death was devised to inflict the greatest of pain and to prolong and draw out the suffering of the victims. Now, while Christians ought not to give undue emphasis to the physical cross, there is a symbolism and a significance about Christ's death on the cross worthy of our consideration this morning. And so for a time I want to preach on the cross, a relic or a reality. There are three simple things I wish to leave with you this morning. First of all, we want to talk for a time about the notion about the cross. The Roman Catholic Church has made a sacred symbol of the cross. In Romish churches, crosses are set up, and the faithful are encouraged to kiss them, bow their heads before them, and to bend the knee before them. Now, historically, Protestants have shunned all uses of material crosses. But nowadays, it is not uncommon to find them on Protestant church buildings, and in some cases, the crosses have been erected inside the churches, and they have been placed before the congregation. some cases the pulpit is put in the corner and the cross is given a private place in the centre of the building. In addition, it has become increasingly favourable to wear a cross on a badge, on a brooch, or even on a necklace. I think these things are to be deplored for a number of reasons. Crosses are images, and the law of God forbids the use of images. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 4, the word of God to Moses and the people of Israel: "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now, accordingly, the images of the Canaanites were to be destroyed by fire. The images were not to be kept by the people of God. And God was very specific about this, and he gave instructions to Moses concerning these things. The images were to be destroyed, and the silver and gold was also to be destroyed. 1 John 5, verse 21, very relevant words for today. Listen to what the Apostle John has got to say. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And of course, an idol is anything that a man or woman puts before God. It's not necessarily a gold or silver cross. It may be a home. It may be a car. It may be a job. It may be a person. So an idol is anything that a child of God or any other person puts before Almighty God. So John, writing under inspiration, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And then the cross as a symbol has its origin in paganism, not in Christianity. Long before the coming of Christ, it was a common heathen symbol, almost universally adored. It was to be found among the Egyptians and the Assyrian remains, and perhaps even more significantly, it was venerated by the Babylonians as the initial T of Tammuz, one of their gods. And there is a reference to Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, where God showed his servant Ezekiel a group of women as they sat in the house of God, with their backs towards the place of sacrifice, and they were weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god. And those who were adherents to the worship of Tammuz wore a little cross, the T shape, indicating that they were followers of Tammuz. And these women, who ought to have been worshipping God, were found in the house of God with their backs towards the place of sacrifice, and they were weeping for Tammuz, the god of the Babylonians. In pagan Rome, the cross appeared on the standards and on the various coins, and the Vestal Virgins of Rome wore it suspended from their necklace. Let me just quote to you what Jeremiah said: "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." And that word is applicable to every child of God in this house today. Learn not the way of the heathen. Even if claimed as a special Christian saying, there is an inherent danger with a material cross. Remember the brazen serpent. We all remember the story in Numbers 21 of how the people, because of disobedience, were bitten by the fiery serpents. The Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to make a brazen serpent, to put it onto a pole, set it up in the midst of the camp. The command was to look upon that brazen serpent, and all who did so would be saved, and all who did were saved. And so the Lord was pleased in his infinite grace to use that brazen serpent as a type of Christ lifted up on the cross, and those who looked were gloriously and powerfully saved by the grace of God. It had a sacred association. But because the people regarded it superstitiously, there came a time in the history of the nation of Israel, in the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah broke it in pieces because it was looked upon as a superstitious relic. It had served its purpose. It had a sacred association. But the people began to worship the brazen serpent. and they fail to worship God in spirit and in truth. When the Apostle Paul refers to the cross, he clearly means the doctrines of the gospel, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and in Galatians 6 and verse 14, he's glorying in the cross, not in the wooden cross on which Christ died, but in the doctrine of the cross, in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Someone has said that a visible cross is a poor substitute for the glorious gospel of Christ. Calvin correctly states, Paul testifies that by the true preaching of the gospel of Christ is depicted before our eyes, Christ and Him crucified. Now what purpose does it serve for crosses of wood or stone or silver or gold to be erected in churches? It serves no purpose. Should some urge the need of a visible sign, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these represent to us Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. We have Christ crucified presented in the Lord's Supper, His broken body typified in the breaking of the bread, His poured out blood in the poured out wine that we use when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Baptism speaks of our union with Christ, the need of regeneration by the power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God and the ordinances. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism are the only things that we need today as children of God. It is significant, is it not, that nowhere in the New Testament is the sign of the cross referred to. Therefore, any use of the sign of the cross in worship must spring from human ingenuity, not from divine authority. God has not given His approval to the use of the sign of the cross we made at church. It's a human invention. It's not of God. And this is precisely what Paul reprobates as will worship in Colossians 2 and verse 23. He talks about the show of wisdom. It's will worship. And as we look around today in so-called Christendom, we can see a lot of show, a lot of empty formalism. And formalism can creep into evangelical circles as well. May the Lord so visit us and bring us back in our hearts to the old way of doing things. Dean Bergen writes, I question whether a cross occurs in any of the Christian monuments of the first four centuries. Eventually, of course, the reproductions of the cross did appear. And it was an easy transition from the sign of the cross to the form of the cross being introduced into the church. Now the reformers were united in their determination to rid the church of both crosses and crucifixes. And so successful was their labour for God that in 1574 Archbishop Wingate said, as for the papists, we are far enough off from them, for they pictured the sign of the cross and had worshipped it, so do not we. They use it to drive away spirits and devils, so do not we. They attributed power and virtue unto it, so do not we. They had in their churches, so have not we. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, there are some who can adore a cross of wood, of stone or gold, but I cannot conceive of a greater wounding of the heart of Christ than to pay reverence to anything in the shape of a cross. Methinks the Saviour must say, I am the Son of God, and do they make even me into an idol? That's what the great Baptist preacher thought about crosses of wood, gold, or stone. We have nothing to do with these outward symbols now. As Protestants and as evangelicals, we should allow no material cross in our church building, and we should oppose the trend to restore it to some kind of ornament, a relic of idolatry. It can only be an offence to a holy, almighty God. So crosses of stone, gold, silver, or wood are relics. Thank God the preaching of a cross is a vital reality, because it is the preaching of a cross that saves the soul and fits men for heaven and home and eternity. So there is the notion about the cross. But then there is the need for the cross. original sin is traced to Adam's offense in eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And it seems fitting that Christ, the last Adam, should deal with sin by the means of a tree. Let Peter tell us what Christ did when he died in the tree. He says, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now Augustine, in one of his great sermons, said, as we have been made dead by a tree, so have we been made alive by a tree. A tree discovered to us our nakedness, and a tree covered us with the leaves of mercy. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12, verse 32. The cross was erected between heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 was referring to this, the fact that he was being lifted up between earth and heaven for the sins of his people. Now, according to the Bible, sin had completely destroyed the harmony which once existed between man and his God. When man sinned, he became alienated from God and subject, therefore, to God's wrath. And if you're here with us today and you're still in your sin, at this point of time, you still abide under the wrath of God. You are alienated from God. You're separated from God. And you will die in your sin and you will perish in your sin. There was a need for someone then to intervene between the two parties at variance to reconcile them. And the biblical word for such a person is a mediator. And that word simply means the middleman. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, identifies the middleman. For he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ stood between an offended God and the offending sinner. He interposed himself. We were singing in one of our hymns, he interposed his precious blood. And on the cross, he made full satisfaction to divine justice by his suffering and by his death. The cross, with its foot on earth and its top extending to heaven, seems to symbolize the connecting link between them both. So seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. When Jacob was fleeing from before his brother Esau, and he left his home and his family, he came to a place called Bethel, Genesis chapter 28. What happened at Bethel? As he lay down to sleep that night, and as he took the stones for his pillow, he had a vision. What did he see? He saw a ladder extended from earth all the way to heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1, when he spoke to Nathanael, he identified himself as that ladder extended from earth to heaven. He's the link between earth and heaven. And Jacob saw God standing at the top of the ladder, indicating to him and to us that the only way to God is through the work of Christ, who is our mediator, who is the middleman. And on the cross he died for us. He took our place. His blood was shed that he might reconcile us to God. And the message to Jacob was the message that there is a mediator. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And it's at the cross where you must begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And Christ's work on the cross is described as a sacrifice for sins. He offered himself to satisfy the justice of God to procure salvation for needy, ill-deserving sinners. Now, why was the death on the cross so terrible? I'll tell you why. The criminals were put into a place of public disgrace. And those who were executed by crucifixion were lifted up between heaven and earth, as if rejected and abandoned by both. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ suffered terrible agony on the cross. His face was marred more than any man's face. We cannot even begin to imagine how he must have looked as he was led out to die for the sins of his people. But let's not overemphasize the physical aspect of the cross. I believe that the work was really done in those 3 hours of darkness, when Christ suffered in His spirit inwardly, when He satisfied the claims of divine justice, and He purchased salvation for His people. And on the cross, in those hours of darkness, in that brief span of time, Christ endured all of hell for His people. He satisfied God on behalf of His people, and He endured hell for His people during those hours of darkness on the cross. No wonder He cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Bible says, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." Now, the early Christians loved to meditate upon the cross and its spiritual significance, and they noted that it extended 4 ways, as if it had reference to north, south, east, and west. And this was a very interesting observation, for we know that the blood of Christ avails, not just for a few people in one place, but for the elect all over the world. The blood of Christ was sufficient to atone for the sins of all men, had it pleased God. But the work of Christ on the cross is efficient only for those who believe, for those for whom it was intended. And thank God, those of us who are saved by the grace of God rejoice today in that the blood has been applied, that we have been fully and freely justified by His grace, that we've been reconciled to God, that there's no more wrath for us, because Christ stood in for us and endured the wrath of God, that we might be saved. And those of us who are saved by the grace of God should rejoice in that we are saved, and should live God-glorifying lives that bring praise to Him every day that we live. When you come to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, you read about a great number of every kindred, of every tongue and people, and of every nation, a vast company of the redeemed of God. These are redeemed souls that one day will gather together in the heavenly kingdom of God. They shall come, says Jesus, from the west and from the north and from the east and from the south, to sit down in the kingdom of God. And so when we think about the cross, when we think about the shape of the cross, extending northward and southward and eastward and westward, we think of the great scope of the cross, that God at this point of time is gathering together His elect people from the four corners of the world through Christ, through faith in the blood of Christ on the cross. And He's calling them today through preaching of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We can observe that when He was lifted up on the cross, He was exhibited to the multitudes who gathered. Luke says that all the people came together to that sight. And this was all part of the divine purpose and plan of God, intimating that Christ was to be set forth and freely offered in gospel preaching. And thank God, we in this church believe in the full and free offer of Christ in the gospel to all men. The preacher does not know the elect of God. That's none of his business. His responsibility is to preach Christ to all men, to preach Him in all of His risen fullness, and to call men and women to faith in Christ. It's the responsibility of the Spirit of God to apply the gospel, or to apply the saving work of Christ to the hearts of individuals. And so it is the responsibility of the preacher to preach Christ in all of His fullness, to appeal to sinners to be reconciled to God. That's all he can do. It's the responsibility of the Spirit to apply the saving work of Christ with power. And so Christ was lifted up, intimating that Christ was to be set forth and freely offered in gospel preaching, so that sinners may look to Him, and in looking to Him, that they might be saved. In one of the ancient prophecies, we actually hear Christ speaking of His long-continued offer of grace and saying, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people." He's been calling to you for many years. You've heard the appeals of Christ in the gospel. You've hardened your heart. You've rebelled against Him. The Bible says, "He that been often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." One day your opportunity will come to an end. Your heart will be so hard that there will be no possibility of being saved. Commit the unpardonable sin, die in your sin, and be lost to all of God's
eternity. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Matthew Henry once said, when Christ was crucified, his hands were spread out and stretched forth, as if he were preparing to receive returning sinners unto his bosom, and this all the day. That is a reference to all the gospel day. And we live in the gospel day. And the gospel age will continue until the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he will wrap up history. And the gospel day will cease. And the day of opportunity will come to an end. And God has given to you this day to seek God and to find him. And God delights in grace. He delights in mercy. And he calls you to himself this day. The cross is preaching to all. And the text of its sermon is this. This man receiveth sinners. We have the notion about the cross. We have the need for the cross. The cross was needful to satisfy a holy God and to reconcile sinful man unto him through Christ's work as mediator on the cross. And then finally we have the news of the cross. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that God grants a free pardon to sinners. The cross is a striking revelation of that very thing. Now God's law, and God's law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but God's law had become like one enormous bill informing us of the extent of our terrible debt. And we're debtors to God and debtors to grace. But Christ met those legal demands on behalf of his people, and all who believe in him through faith can rejoice that their debt has been fully paid. And that's what Christ did for his people on the cross. He fully paid the debt that we owe to God. Now the Bible says that the word of God is like a looking glass. And as we come to look into the law of God, as we look into the glass, the law of God or the glass shows us all of our spots. But Christ's blood is the fountain to wash all of our spots away. Israel passed through the Red Sea on their journey to the land of Canaan. And so through the Red Sea of Christ's blood, we enter into our heavenly Canaan by grace alone. We're vile. We're full of putrefying sores. We're guilty before God. There's no soundness in us. From the very crown of the head to the sole of the foot, we're full of these putrid, filthy sores. But thank God those of us who are saved this morning have been washed from these sores. The healing balm of Gilead has been applied. It is well with our souls. No more condemnation, no more wrath, no more judgment. It is well with our souls. These things that have offended God are now under the blood of the Lamb. Here is something worth noting. The ancient way of cancelling a bond was by driving a nail through it and fixing it to a post. And when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he took all of our liabilities. What did they do? He nailed them with him to the cross. That was God's way of saying that the account had been settled. Paul in Colossians 2 verse 14. Referring to this, what does he say? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so when Christ was lifted up on the cross, he took all of our liabilities. And when he was impaled on the cross, all of those liabilities were nailed to his cross. The debt I owe to God is nailed to the tree. And because I'm in him, I am no longer accountable for that debt. Because Christ satisfied justice and paid my debt in full. And when he died and was nailed to the cross, my debt was nailed to the tree. And I am not accountable for my past sins or my present sins or my future sins. Because Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied God on my behalf. And thank God he's taken these things out of the way. And I am now rejoicing in God's grace. But let's take another look at the cross. People present at the cross saw it raised up. And it must have appeared to them of some kind of standard. The gospel tells us of some like the centurion who enlisted under the bloodstained banner of the cross. So here's a man whose responsibility it is to supervise the death of Christ. And standing in the shade of the tree, he says, truly this man is the Son of God. And there as he stood and he gazed upon the bleeding lamb on Calvary's cross, his heart was melted. And God gave to him that spirit of faith and repentance. And as he stood there under the shade of the tree, he repented of his sins. He believed the gospel there underneath that blood-stained cross. He saw that as a standard. The standard that the justice of God had been satisfied, that there was mercy for him through a look at the crucified one. And there as he stood, he trusted Christ. And that once crucified, now exalted, glorified Savior presents himself to sinners that they might be saved. In that day, saith Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Finally, you will observe how the cross has a judicial significance. On the upright was a projecting peg upon which Christ could have maybe sat for a brief moment. Its purpose was to prevent the weight of the body from tearing the hands. So when elevated above the people, the cross bore a resemblance to a seat. And Christ sitting upon it appeared like a judge at a solemn tribunal. Was there ever such an awe-inspiring scene? Reminding us that one day we will stand before him and give an account to him as our judge. On the one side there was a thief who had just come to faith. He was acquitted. On the other side there was a thief who remained in his unbelief. He was condemned. The cross is still a source of life to some, while to others it is a source of death. The cross, says Augustine, was a pulpit from which Christ preached his love to the world. The balm tree weeps out its precious balm to heal those who cut it. So Christ shed his precious blood to heal those responsible for his death. We're all responsible for his death, because it was sin that took Christ to the tree. It's not the gold in the mine that enriches, but it is the gold in the hand that enriches. It's not faith in the mind, but faith in the heart that receives his approval. Many people have a head knowledge of salvation, but they've never experienced a heart experience with Christ through faith. Is that your experience today? You've just got a head knowledge of salvation, but you haven't had a heart knowledge of salvation. It's Christ in the heart that is the all-important thing. No sooner had the messenger said to David, Uriah is dead, than David was satisfied. And no sooner did Christ die, but God's anger was pacified. When Christ cried, it is finished, God was satisfied. How did God attest to his satisfaction? He raised him from the dead. And God was attesting to the world, I have accepted what my Son has done on behalf of his people. It shall be well with those for all eternity who trust in him. And as we conclude, let me remind you of this. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The cross of Christ, a relic or a reality? The notion about the cross, the need for the cross, and the news of the cross. Have you come to God through Christ? Is it well with your soul? Do you know your sins forgiven for Jesus' sake? If not, You can come today through faith in Him. Come as a sinner to Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And be reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. And let the cross become a reality in your experience and not merely an ancient relic. Seek Him today. Call upon Him while He is near. Be reconciled to God. And pray like one of old. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. May God bless you this day for Christ's sake. Amen.